Well, love must be, I guess, the most, well, arguably the most written and sung about topic on this planet. Whether it's in pop songs or books or plays or films, every storyline has a love element to it, doesn't it? Even in media aimed at children, this is the case. I recently saw a trailer for the new Charlie Brown movie, thinking, great, wouldn't it be great to take our kids to go and see the new Charlie Brown movie? Well, it might be great. But so we looked at the trailer, and even in Charlie Brown, you see, central to the storyline of Charlie Brown is him trying to win the affection of this new girl in the class. And so it seems that even, you know, to sell this film to adults and to children, we've got to have some kind of storyline, some love storyline in it. The trouble is, of course, in our world, that people have different understandings, don't they, of what love is. And everyone has different experiences of love, or not experiences of love, or experiences of unlove. There's a poet, Philip Larkin, who wrote this poem. This is one of his cleaner ones. In everyone, there sleeps a sense of life lived according to love. To some, it means the difference they could make by loving others. But across most, it sweeps as all they might have done had they been loved. That nothing cures. So most people, according to Philip Larkin, will go through life lacking the love that they need. The Bible, of course, presents God as a God of love, right? It's probably one of, I've read a quote this week, one of God's most famous attributes is his love. Everyone knows that God is a God of love, right? But what does that mean? When you have so many different understandings and experiences of love in the world, how can we know what it means for God to be love? How can we know the love of God? How can we experience it? Is there a cure, actually, for unloved people? Well, last week I mentioned that we're heading into a new section in John. Jesus had been talking about his hour that was about to come. Now it has come. Jesus had come from the Father. Now he's about to return to the Father. And we've been getting closer to this festival called Passover. Chapter 11, verse 55. It was almost time for the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 1, it was 6 days away. The Passover is only 6 days away. In verse 12, it's only 5 days away. And in 13, chapter 1, it's just before the Passover. And by the time we get to verse 2, the meal has just been served. It's on the table. This is the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. See, the action in John has slowed down somewhat. The tension is actually now unbelievably high. We're into the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth, between now and the end of chapter 19, when he's finally dies and is buried. Now, I just want to say, as we head into John, as a kind of a side thing, really, that there is some dispute over the chronology. Some people point out discrepancies between John's timing and the timing of all the other Gospels. But I say there are apparent discrepancies. Well, I meant to if I didn't, because they are apparent. And I do take the view that they're not actually discrepancies. And as we go through John, we'll see, and I'll point out as we go through it, that John does actually agree with the timing found in the other Gospels. So in that case, this is the Last Supper. This is the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples prior to his death. John wants to show us that Jesus' death is just like a Passover, it's just like Passover, and what Passover signified. Now look at the end of verse 1. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is John's comment at the beginning of chapter 13, and really it could be describing the whole of the rest of the next 8 chapters. Could not only the washing, the feet washing, but the Passover, his betrayal, his arrest, his death on the cross. Jesus loved them to the end. And I think the first thing I want to point out this morning is that we have a picture of love, don't we? We have love portrayed by Jesus. And as we'll see, it's a love for his people, It's a love for his people that cleanses his people, and that's to become the pattern for his people, a love portrayed. And the first thing I just want to point out is that Jesus' love is a particular love. What I mean is that there's a love, a particular love that Jesus has for a particular group of people, and that is his own. Look at verse 1b again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, loving them to the end could mean that he loved them with all he had, you know, to the uttermost. He loved them, and so there was nothing else, no other way he could love him. There was no greater expression of Jesus' love than what is to follow. Or it could mean that even up to his latest breath, Jesus loved them. And of course, the two go well together, don't they? Even to his latest breath, Jesus loved them with the greatest expression of love that anyone could find. And so it's clear that John sees a deep significance in what Jesus is about to do in the feet washing, and actually the fact that his hour had come, the hour for him to leave the world and go to the Father through his death and then his resurrection. But my point really is that this love, this full extent of Jesus' love, this love that ended in his death, was focused on and directed towards a particular group of people. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I realise that somebody might have objected to this. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? And of course, that's true. So how can you say that his love is particular? And there are lots of things we could say about this. And I just want to say that even whatever we make of God's general love for humankind, all I'm saying this morning is that in that context, there is a particular and a special love that God has for those who are his own. I mean, it's all over the place. So here, Jesus loved his own who were in the world. We already saw a couple of weeks ago, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I have to say, this is not a particularly popular strand of teaching in the Bible. People have been debating this for centuries. In the past, it's what's been called things like limited atonement or a definite atonement or particular redemption. And people don't like it because it can sound like God's love is limited or that God's power is limited. He couldn't quite reach the outer circles of the church, so he just focused it on the church. But that misses the point of particular redemption or definite atonement. What this is teaching is that there are a group of people who God was intent on saving. God was intent in saving his church. Christ's love in his death was not just intended for a general audience, but a particular one, his church and his people. And we can understand this kind of love, can't we, on a human level? Take a marriage, for example. It would be no comfort to my wife if I said that I loved her because I love everybody. There's a particular and a special love that I have for my wife. In saying that Christ died for everyone, in effect, we're saying he died for no one in particular. But actually, that's not true. Christ died for his church. He died for a particular group of people, his church. He died not just to make people generally savable. He didn't just die so that there could be a way for salvation. He died so that I would be saved. There's a big difference there, you know. He didn't just die so it's possible for, you know, whoever come. When Christ was hanging on the tree, when Christ was sentenced to death, when Christ and when God in his eternal plan thought of salvation, he had you in mind. He had you in his mind, you particularly in his mind. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think that when God made his plan in eternity past, it was with you in mind, with me in mind, if we're followers of Jesus. He didn't just die so that anyone would be saved, but he died to save you if you're a follower of Christ this morning. And we may ask, well, what difference does that make? Well, how would it, well, think about it. Put yourself in my wife's shoes if I said to her, I love you like I love everybody else. But if I now say to her, I love you like I know love nobody else, you are the object of my particular, my definite affection. It's placed on you. How is that going to make you feel? Well, that's what God is saying to you. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying to you if you're a follower of him this morning. You are the object of his particular affection. Doesn't that fill you with a sense of gratitude? Doesn't that fill you with a sense of reciprocal love? Doesn't that fill you with a sense of comfort and of security? God loves you today. He loved you yesterday. He will love you tomorrow because you are the object of his particular love in the Lord Jesus. But also we see that Jesus' love for his own is kind of a humble thing. It's humble. It's clothed in humility. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. My question is, why did Jesus do that at this point? Well, the text is pretty clear, isn't it? Because Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That seems so, therefore. He got up from the meal, took his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, at this point, John makes it clear, is absolutely, completely aware of his absolute authority. Jesus could have done whatever he'd wanted at this point, couldn't he? Faced with Satan's plan and Judas's imminent betrayal, what would you have done if you'd had all the power in the world under your feet? Well, what does Jesus do? Aware of his absolute authority, aware of his infinite power, he took the job of a servant. And not only a servant, but a non-Jewish servant, actually. So in that day, people who had servants wouldn't even let their Jewish servants wash their feet. It was too menial a task for them, even. You'd have to get a Gentile servant to wash your feet. See, Jesus' actions are shocking. Even as a Jew, let alone a teacher, let alone the Son of God. And yet it seems that because of his position, he did all these things. It was his knowledge of all these, of his power. It was certainly in knowledge of his power that he did, that he became a servant. And this is ultimate humility, isn't it? So you might have thought that Jesus, knowing that everything was under his power, could have foiled the plan of Satan against him. And yet instead, he picks up the towel. And the reason I mention this is just because it's so countercultural, isn't it? this isn't the way culture goes. From our perspective, power and authority increases your need for servants. You don't become a servant. The greater you are, the more servants you get. And yet for Jesus, his great authority and power was exercised in becoming a servant. It's not that he stopped being great. It's not that he stopped being God. It's not that he suspended his power. He used his power. And in his greatness, he served. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Even in our day today, people who rule over us are called servants, aren't they? So in government, they're full of ministers, right? These are the guys that serve us. And the Queen herself is said to have served her people for however many million years it is she's been in power. And of course it is, yeah, but the kind of service these people offer us is very different to this, isn't it? The Guardian reported a few years ago, Prince Charles enjoys the attention of around 150 servants, paying them a total of £6.3 million. The journalist Jeremy Paxman had a book about the royal family. I don't know if you've read it. If you have, you'll know what I'm talking about. And he claimed that the prince had four servants to help him get dressed every morning. One aide squeezed the toothpaste onto his brush, and others did other things, which you can read about in the book if you'd like to, but I won't mention them now. But the Prince of Heaven, you see, the Prince of Heaven became a servant. Can you imagine Prince Charles or the Queen turning up to do your laundry or your washing up? Well, no, of course not. They can't even do their own, right? They got the servants to do that. Philippians 2:6 says this of Jesus, that he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. His love for his own, you see, led to his humility, and his humility led him ultimately to the cross. That's how he serves his people, isn't it? That's what this foot washing is a symbol of. Christ died to cleanse us through his death. He became a servant, a humble servant. So we've seen that Jesus' love is a particular love for his own. We've seen that his love here is a humble love, but it's also an essential love. It's essential for his own. You see, at this point, he washes their feet. Well, we could say that the true disciples of Jesus are those who have their feet washed by Jesus or something like that. But the point is that it's essential. You can't be a disciple of Jesus unless you've had, unless you've been washed by the Lord Jesus. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter's almost offended, isn't he? Here's the teacher washing his feet. But Jesus insists that unless Peter is washed of him, by him, he can't benefit from him. He says, you have no part with me. So, verse 8, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter, in particular, characteristic Simon Peter style, says, not just my feet then, Lord, but my head and my hands as well. He's saying, I certainly do want to be a part of you, Jesus. Certainly I do. So wash more of me. I want to benefit from you as much as I can. Your actions and your life. I want to be part of that. I want to benefit from everything you've come to do. And then Jesus gives him this answer in verse 10. Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. See, I mean, the image is clear, isn't it? But I guess in our house we eat meal together and we'll say, right, it's time to wash your hands. Okay, now we don't expect, we'd be actually pretty amazed if they did wash their hands straight away. But imagine how amazed we'd be if they were upstairs having a shower, washing their whole body in order to have food. The point is, they don't need a bath at this point. That comes a bit later. They just need to wash their hands. And that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Don Carson, commentator, has this to say about these verses. The initial and fundamental cleansing that Christ provides is a once-for-all act. Individuals who have been cleansed by Christ's atoning work will doubtless need to have subsequent sins washed away, but the fundamental cleansing can never be repeated. See, the initial cleansing is essential to be a part of the salvation Jesus offers. You can't be a part of Jesus unless you are washed by him. Unless you come to Jesus, unless you see what he has done in serving you. Unless you, you in a sense, become humble and say, yes, Lord, I need your washing. I need to benefit from your death on the cross. I need to realize that my heart is dirty. I need to realize that my whole life is dirty. I need your cleansing power of your blood. You have to be washed by Jesus. It's essential to experience his washing, to be a part of him. But the last thing I think we see here from Jesus' love, the portrayal of love, is that Jesus' love for his own is exemplary. That is, it's an example. It's something for us to follow. It's a pattern for us. Look at verse 12, when he'd finished washing, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly say, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So it's clear that Jesus wasn't just achieving something for his disciples, their cleansing. He was doing that, obviously. But he was also giving them something to follow. He expected and he wished his disciples to do these same things to them, to each other. And the argument goes something like this. You rightly see me as someone who has authority over you. So I'm your teacher and your Lord. So, which case you'll do what I say and do what I do. Servants and messengers do whatever and go wherever their master sends them, don't they? If they don't, they lose their jobs, or they at least prove that they're not truly servants of that master and messengers of that message sender. See, that's how we prove that we are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus, that our lives look like his life, that his, as he served us, so we should serve one another. Of course, we can't love each other in exactly the same way Christ loved us. None of us can die for one another's sin. None of us can take away the guilt of another. That was something that only the sinless Jesus could do. But our love for one another should be marked in the same way of Jesus' love, by humility, shouldn't it? Not standing up for our own kind of corner all the time and that kind of stuff. Not insisting on our own kind of way. Not placing certain tasks beneath us if it serves another. And of course, in a church like us, like ours, there's loads of stuff to do, isn't there? Loads of things to do, loads of ways that we can serve one another. Even this morning, there are loads of things that have happened to make this morning happen, and today happen, and this evening happen, and Monday and Wednesday happen, and all those things. There's loads of stuff to do, isn't there? There's plenty of ways that we serve and help each other. We maybe do that in our families, as we serve one another, husbands, as you work, and maybe other, and do things around the house for your family. You're serving, aren't you? Serving one another. And we serve our children, don't we? In many, many ways, and that kind of thing. So this is good. It's good because it reflects the attitude of Jesus. Although the challenge is, how are we doing it? You know, with what attitude we serve. Jesus wasn't doing it begrudgingly. He was doing it out of love. He was doing it willingly. He was doing it to serve other people and not to serve his own desire to be seen to be serving, if you know what I mean, and all those kind of twisted ways we can think about service. But Jesus is a challenge here for us, isn't he, and also an example. And it's also true, I think, as with Jesus, that our love should be particular, in a sense. We have a particular love for God's people. That's not to say we don't love other people. Of course we do. We do this primarily, don't we, by holding out the truth of the gospel and the offer of the gospel. But the Bible teaches us that we're to love one another, to love each other within God's people, to have a particular love for one another. And even in our little small gathering, you might say there's an even tighter, an even narrower particularity about the love we are to have. We are to love primarily our family, our church family. That's not to say we're not to love other people, as I've said, but there's a particular, special, directed and definite love we're to have with one another. Our church, as it were, ought to be a screen, shouldn't it? And on that screen ought to be seen the life of the Lord Jesus, should be projected on the screen that is Emmanuel, seen by everyone walking past. Here's a group of people who know the love of God and know how to love one another. Well, there's a challenge there for us, isn't there, about our love and our service. It should be seen as Jesus is portrayed. As we see the love of God portrayed in these verses, the love of Jesus ought to be portrayed on the screen or the stage that is Emmanuel. But in the second half, if we've seen love portrayed, we see now love betrayed. We move on from this section to verse 18. We move from the feet washing to the rest of the Passover meal. This is the Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples on the Thursday evening in Jewish calendar. The day starts from 6 in the evening till 6 the following evening. So this is like the early hours what would be the next day? I think Thursday night, but, you know, the next day of Thursday night. And here is Jesus on the day of Passover, eating, sharing the meal with his disciples. And the emphasis in these verses, I'm suggesting, is the betrayal of Jesus' love. And the first thing I want to point out is that this love that is going to be betrayed, it all happens according to plan, doesn't it? I've made this point several times already, and so let's do it again. John is clear, even in this detail of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, that Jesus knew what was going on. It was all according to plan. It's all known by him. Verse 18, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture that comes next. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Now, think about this this phrase, I know those I have chosen. It's probably right to read that as I know the disciples I've chosen, rather than necessarily reading into this, I know those I have chosen for salvation. Right? It becomes clear why I think that's true, because he's chosen them as his disciples. He's chosen his disciples, and he knows them. He knows all about them. There's a parallel in chapter 6, verse 70, when Jesus says this, have I not chosen you, the 12? That's all his disciples. Yet one of you is a devil. So clearly, Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples, and yet he did it knowing in advance all about them. He knew that Judas would be the one who would betray him. In fact, his choice of Judas as his disciples could even be said to have been for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. A quote from verse 41. But Judas's betrayal is not only a fulfillment of Scripture, it's also a fulfillment of Jesus' words. Chapter 13 that we're in, verse 10, he's already said it. Jesus said at the end of 10, and you are clean, you know, you've had a bath, though not every one of you. Verse 11 explains what he was talking about, for he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he had said not everyone was clean. And in verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. And this is the first of several times in this last part of John where Jesus is knowing stuff that's going to happen to him in advance, and him telling his disciples is meant to, at a later point, induce faith in who he is. But what is it about Jesus that they're meant to believe? Well, have a look at verse 19. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. And that translates a phrase in Greek, which is basically, I am. So it could be read, not very well in English, of course. When it does happen, you will believe that I am. You will believe that I am. Now, I have to say that there are several times this phrase appears. Sometimes it just means it's me. Okay, so for example, then the blind man is healed. In chapter 9, they're looking for, saying, oh, is this the same man who we saw begging outside? And he goes, I am, it's me. You know, that's just a normal, he wasn't claiming anything particularly, he's just saying, yes, I was that blind man who you healed. Jesus also uses the expression when he introduces stuff about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And there we kind of think, oh, there's maybe a hint of something going on here. He's claiming to be something. But in chapter 8, verse 58, John uses it to record Jesus' words in this way. He was surrounded by people who were basically asking him who he was. And Jesus is claiming here to have to be divine, to be God. He said, he called himself I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. And the reason this is making a claim, I mean, we know he's making that claim because then afterwards people picked up stones to kill him for speaking blasphemy. We know he was claiming there to be God himself. Because I Am is the name by which God revealed himself in the Old Testament to Moses when he was about to go to Egypt. And he said, who shall I say he sent me? And God says, I say them I Am has sent me. I am who I am. And the word that we translate Lord in the Old Testament, it's got capital L, O, capital O, capital R, and capital D. It's a word which is derived from that same kind of root, I am. What about here? What about in our verses this morning? Is Jesus just saying it's me? When it does happen, you'll believe that it's me. Or is he claiming something else? I want to suggest it's something else. And the reason is because of this. In the Old Testament, God's foreknowledge is the thing that separates him from the idols of the nations. It's all over the place. But Isaiah 41, God says to the idols, tell us, you idols, what's going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Come on, idols, do something. Either tell us what's happened or tell us something that's going to happen. You've got to prove somehow that you're God. But they couldn't. But the Lord says in chapter 43, verse 9, remember the former things of those long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. You see, the disciples will not believe that Jesus is truly God. Sorry. My point is that how do they know what is it he's claiming? Well, God in the Old Testament could tell you what happened, like years and years before from the beginning. God in the Old Testament proved himself by telling you what would happen in the future. And here is Jesus. Here is Jesus proving, he says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. How is disciples going to know that Jesus is God himself? Well, because what he's predicted is going to happen. It's going to happen. They're going to look back and say, yes, the Lord Jesus was he. He is the I am. He is God become flesh. But having said all this, that Jesus knows everything is going to happen, it's all according to plan, we also see that this is a love which knows pain. We mustn't pretend that Jesus' knowledge of all these details made it easy. No, it was a love in the face of real, genuine pain. Look at verse 21. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. This is the same word that was used to describe Jesus' reaction to the death of Lazarus. He was troubled. He was stirred. The waters that were calm were suddenly waves that were massive. The waters were stirred. Jesus was absolutely stirred by the prospect of his betrayal. See, here was genuine love from Jesus that was met with betrayal, and it hurt. Jesus was troubled. Now, there's an ancient belief, you might have heard of this, when crocodiles eat their prey, that they cry. And it's because of that ancient belief that we get this phrase, crocodile tears. Tears that are insincere. Tears that, you know, the crocodile isn't really crying, he's loving his food. But it looks like he's feeling really sad. And we talk about that today, don't we, sometimes? People who are crying crocodile tears, they're insincere. But we can't say that about Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't just, he was God. He knew all about everything that was going to happen. So he'd kind of tried to show us that he was, really loved us by kind of crying these tears so that we would know. No, these were genuine, real tears. Do you see, Jesus was fully human. Jesus was a full human being. He was betrayed and it hurt him. He was troubled, and knowing about it in advance didn't make it any easier. In fact, you might say that it would have made it harder. And I imagine we all know what it's like to be hurt, don't we? We all know what it's like to be hurt in love. Some of us may even know the feeling of betrayal. Well, Jesus, in his sinless humanity, was troubled in spirit as he considered his betrayal, and let Jesus loved his own who were in the world to the end. The pain of his betrayal by Judas didn't stop him continuing to love his own. There's a warning here too, isn't there? It's possible to be close to Jesus, to be close to the people of Jesus, to be close to the community and the new people that Jesus was building, and yet not to be a part of Jesus. See, the very last word of our section, as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And you'll know, as we've been going through John, that sometimes these things are kind of like just kind of giving us some information about the time. Other times, he's telling us something that's going on at a deeper level. See, Judas was completely in the dark about Jesus. He was right close to Jesus. He ate bread with Jesus. He took a bit of bread from the hand of Jesus. His feet were washed by Jesus. And yet he had no part of Jesus. He was in the dark about Jesus. And the final thing I want us to see is that this is a love that was opposed. It was a love that knows pain. It's a love that was according to plan, but it's a love that's opposed. You see, behind Judas, we see the work of Satan. See, John lifts up the curtain, doesn't he, behind the actions that we see. Verse 2, which we skipped over earlier, we're already told that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 27 tells us that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Satan was at work through Judas, his agent, in opposition to the love of Jesus. Go back to verse 18. Some people see a reference here to Satan too. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. And in the footnote, you'll see that the Greek has lifted up his heel against me. And if you know your Old Testament, that will sound like a familiar phrase, won't it? Satan had lifted up his heel. Now, it might just mean that Judas had walked out on Jesus. He'd lifted up his heel, you know, as you lift up your heels to walk, right? It might mean that he'd lifted up his heel to give him a kick, as in he was doing something to Jesus. It could mean that he was lifting up his heel to crush him. Genesis 3 has a promise, doesn't it? Genesis 3 contains a promise where God promises the serpent, the devil, that a child of Adam and Eve's would crush his head, even though he would bruise his heel. And here it seems as if Satan is raising his own heel against Jesus. And of course he would feel pain. It's Jesus' heel, though, that would win. See, Satan is crushed. Satan is defeated. The love of Jesus conquers the worst and most evil plan that can ever be hatched. The particular, the humble, the essential, the exemplary love of Jesus wins. The love that was opposed conquered. Despite the pain, the love of Jesus continued. According to plan, he loved his own to the end.